How many times has some preacher stood up and said, "Thank you, Mike"? Y'all take the time to thank Mike next time you see him. He's faithfully served us a lot of years, hasn't he? Psalm 30. I titled the message this evening, "Joy Cometh in the Morning." This psalm was written by David to dedicate the time he was gathering together the materials to build the temple. It's a song of dedication of the house of David. Really, it's a dedication of the house of the Lord. This was written after the Lord had delivered David from a time of great personal affliction. More than likely, he wrote it after the time he decided against the Lord's commandment to number Israel. The Lord said, "You don't need to number Israel. You don't need to count them. They're not your people. They're my people. I know how many there are." But David wanted a matter of pride. He counted the people. The Lord gave David a choice between three things. He gave him a choice of 7 years of famine in the land, fleeing 3 months before his enemies, or 3 days of pestilence in the land. And you remember David wouldn't choose. He said, "Let's not choose. Let's fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great." The Lord sent a plague upon Israel, but that plague stopped. And David went, and he bought Araunah's threshing floor. A man named Araunah had a threshing floor there, and David bought it. He offered burnt offerings to the Lord, and the plague stopped. And that site that David bought, remember that was the time Araunah told him, "David, take it. Take the land, take the oxen, take the material, the wood, and the things to offer the burnt offering." And David said, "No, I won't offer to the Lord that which cost me nothing. That was done as a picture of redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord didn't offer that which cost him nothing, did it? No, that which cost him everything." And that's what a picture happened there on that threshing floor. And that site became the land on which Solomon would build his temple. And that, after that incident, that's when this psalm was written. But we need to always remember this. If we're going to get a real blessing from the Psalms, to get the true meaning of it, we've got to find Christ speaking, not David. The plague in Israel stopped when David offered a sacrifice that pleased the Lord. And that's the point of this psalm. The sacrifice that pleased God is a sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that sacrifice, that same sacrifice, that brings God's people great joy. So first, I want us to see Christ speaking at the beginning of this psalm, speaking of the success of his sacrifice. Now, this is written dedicating, gathering together materials to build the house of the Lord. Well, the message of the house of the Lord is this, that salvation has already been accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. The sacrifice of Christ stopped all of the effects of the sin of his people, just like David's sacrifice, which pictured Christ, stopped that plague. The sacrifice of Christ stopped all of the effects of the sin of his people, because the sacrifice of Christ satisfied the holy justice of his Father. But verse 1, this is the Savior speaking. He says, "I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up, and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me." He says, "I will extol thee, O Lord." Our Savior, you could read or can tell this from reading the things that he said and the way he went about things. He was always very zealous to seek the glory of his Father. And he never just sought to meet the bare requirements of his Father. He didn't seek to meet the bare requirements of the law. No, he magnified the law, made it honorable. He sought not to do the bare minimum, but to glorify his Father. He sought to glorify every attribute of his Father. His holiness, his justice, his mercy, his grace, his love, his wisdom, his justice. He sought to glorify his Father in every way. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ was successful. Everything he did, he was successful. He never failed at anything. So he did extol. He did glorify his Father. And because of that, because he glorified his Father, the Father glorified Christ. He lifted him up. He lifted him up from death to life. He lifted him up from shame to glory. He lifted him up from being the servant, from being the sacrifice, from being humiliated, to being the King of glory. He extolled the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, because his Son extolled the Father. Look over at John chapter 12. Our Lord knew he was going to do this. He said something about it in his high priestly prayer in John 17. But let's look at this in John 12. Verse 27. He says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Save me from going to the cross. But for this cause came I into this hour. Father," and this was his prayer in going to the cross, not to be delivered from shame and suffering and sorrow. His concern was this: "Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." He's speaking there of Christ being the sacrifice for sin at Calvary. That's how Christ glorified his Father. And his every attribute was glorified at the cross and his bloody sacrifice. And because that sacrifice was successful, the Father glorified the Son. The death of Christ as a sacrifice for the sin of his people gave him the victory over every enemy. He emerged from that as the mighty victor. At the same time, he glorified his Father. So the Father has exalted the Lord Jesus Christ above everything, giving him a name which is above every name, because he satisfied and he glorified his Father. But don't ever forget, that came at great personal cost to the Savior. The suffering that it cost him to glorify his Father and to save his people, we can't enter in to how great a suffering that really was. Look what he says in verse 2 in our text, Psalm 30. "O Lord my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me." Now before Christ could be exalted above all, he had to suffer real pain, real suffering, real sorrow, real punishment for real sin. When he was made sin in torment, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" How his soul suffered at Calvary, being made sin, how he suffered being a sacrifice for sin, so that he was separated from his Father. He cried to his Father. But when the sin was gone, because the sacrifice of Christ blotted it all out, the Father healed him. Now this is not healed in the sense that like a wound is healed. We put a band-aid on it, we put medicine on it, something's healed. It means to be made whole. When the sin of God's elect was gone, under the blood of Christ, that union between the Father and the Son was restored. The Father no longer turned his back on him because the sin that caused the separation was gone. And their union was healed. And the resurrection of Christ is the proof of that. He suffered and died. That's what we have pictured in the elements of this table. We'll observe in just a moment. He died, but he didn't stay dead. His resurrection proved his sacrifice was successful. It did exactly what it was supposed to do. Completely removed the sin of his people. Verse 3. "O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit." Now Christ couldn't stay in the grave. He couldn't stay in the grave because there's no sin left to demand his death. He had to come out of the tomb. The tomb's no place for the living. Why seek ye the living among the dead? And he couldn't go to the pit of hell for the same reason. His blood made the sin of his people to not exist anymore. And you think of that. That because of the blood of Christ, there is nothing left to punish. In a few moments, the men are going to pass out this wine. We take this cup in to remember our Savior. Take a moment to think about that while you're waiting for them to pass all those cups around and come back. That cup represents the blood Christ shed for you. So your sin no longer exists. There's nothing left to punish. And when you take that cup, this is what you're saying: the only hope I have is the blood of Christ. That's the only hope that my sin can be gone. The only way it can be paid for is the blood of Christ. If that's your only hope, brother, you got a good hope. You got a good hope. Because that blood made the sin of his people to not exist anymore. That's why the Father raised him from the dead. He died for the ungodly, didn't he? But he's raised again for our justification. Christ was raised from the dead as the proof that Christ is all we need to have our sin forgiven.
All we need to be justified, all we need to have life, is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's him speaking of the success of his sacrifice. And second, I want us to see, what does the Lord tell us to do? What does he tell his people to do in response to his sacrifice? Verse 4. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Sing praises unto the Lord. I love when we get together and sing these hymns. Sing praises to our God. I love it. Doesn't he deserve our song? Doesn't he deserve our thanksgiving, our praise? He saved his people by his grace. Not because we deserve it. By his grace. Undeserved. We do not deserve it, yet God saved his people by his grace. And just as he did his son, how he lifted him up, the Lord has lifted up his people. Because of the sacrifice of Christ, he lifted his people up from the dunghill of sin. He lifted his people up from the dunghill of our nature. Set us among princes. The Lord has defeated all of our enemies so that we are more than conquerors in Christ. And he's lifted his people up from death unto life, from shame to glory, from being in Adam to being in Christ. Oh, how he's lifted his people up. And he's healed us of all of our diseases, all of our spiritual diseases. He's cleansed us, made us whole from all of our wounds, our bruises, our putrefying sores. We're covered with them from the sole of the foot to the top of the head. There's no soundness in us by nature. But in Christ, all those wounds are healed. We've been washed in the blood of Christ. He's poured in that sweet balm of Gilead, his own blood, and made his people whole. And he's restored us back to fellowship. He's healed us and restored us back to fellowship. The fellowship with God that Adam lost. It's been restored to us in Christ. I believe we can sing about that, can't we? Oh, what a glorious theme to sing. The Lord's delivered his people from going down into the pit because he found a ransom. And he didn't just find the ransom, he provided the ransom for sin. His own beloved son. I want to think about this for a minute. This is true. There's nobody. 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 I would even hurt one of my children for. Nobody. Much less kill him. Much less put him to such shame. God did. He did that for the likes of you and me. I believe we can sing about that, can't we? One day, we'll have a funeral for each of these bodies. Unless the Lord comes first, we'll have a funeral for each one of these bodies. We're going to put them in the ground. For those of you who are left at mine, I want somebody to sing that song. Might be sung. What a day it will be. Oh, what a day that'll be. But that body's not going to stay in that grave. The Lord's going to raise the bodies of his people. He's going to raise them in perfection, in a body just like the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that moment, all this morning is going to be turned to joy. What a salvation, because of what a Savior. But notice what he says here specifically. Give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Now, we know God's holy. God's chief attribute is his holiness, isn't it? Every other attribute of God depends upon his holiness. God is sovereign. That's one of his attributes, isn't it? God's sovereign. That means that God does as he will. Nobody can stop his will from happening. He's sovereign. He didn't have to ask anybody. He didn't have to take a vote. He does what he will because he's sovereign. You know, God's sovereignty is holy. So that he always does what's right. God's love, God's mercy, God's grace, that's attributes of God, isn't it? Everybody likes to talk about God is love, Jesus is love. Well, that's true, God is love. God's merciful, God's gracious, but don't ever forget this. It's a holy love. It's a holy grace. It's a holy mercy. It's given in such a way that God's still holy. And God's justice is holy. God never punishes somebody that doesn't deserve it. Ever. God can never clear the guilty, ever. But he can also never condemn the innocent, can he? Because his justice is holy. It must be right. And God's salvation is a holy salvation. It's perfect. Nobody can ever take it back because years down the road they find some flaw in it. No, it's perfect. It's holy. And every time you remember that, you sing and give thanks at his holiness. It was God's holiness that moved him to send his son to be the sacrifice for the sin of his people. Abraham told Isaac that how many years ago? My son, God will provide for himself a lamb for the sacrifice. God has a people he chose, and he loves those people, but their sin must be taken away. It's got to be put away, or else a holy God can't accept them, can he? So God sent the only sacrifice that would make his people holy, the sacrifice of his own son. And the sacrifice of Christ satisfied God's holiness by taking those sins away. God said, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now God sees everything. God knows everything. If God doesn't see or remember those sins anymore, it's because they're not there. The blood of Christ removed them. The sin of God's elect is really gone. It's not like it's gone. It's really, actually gone under the blood of Christ. So there's no reason for God to reject his people. Their sin's gone. It was the sacrifice of Christ that enabled God to show mercy and still be just and still be holy. It was the sacrifice of Christ that enabled God to be both just and justifier of everyone that believeth in Jesus. Now, just and justifier. That's one of my favorite phrases. That's a favorite phrase of many preachers that you hear. Just and justified. Just and justified. You want me to tell you what that means? It means this. That the sacrifice of Christ let God justify his people, justify sinners, and still be holy and still be just by actually putting their sin away through the sacrifice of his son. That's what just and justifier means. The justice of God is holy. I told you this a minute ago. God can never condemn an innocent man. And God can never let a guilty man go free because he's holy. Well, that didn't change at Calvary. At Calvary, listen to me. At Calvary, God did not condemn an innocent man and let the guilty man go free. No, he did not. At Calvary, God put a guilty man to death by making his son sin for his people. And God let the innocent man go free. He let his people go free because he made them innocent. He made them righteous in his son. And every time you remember that holy salvation, you sing and give thanks. That's what we're remembering tonight. The sacrifice of Christ satisfied his father. So he doesn't have any of his holy wrath left for the sin of his people. Because it's already been poured out on the person of our substitute. There's no sin left to draw God's wrath to his people. Verse 5. For his anger endureth but a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Now David says God's anger endureth but for a moment. Now when he talks here about his people, God's anger is not wrath against sin that punishes sin. That anger was already poured out on our substitute, wasn't it? That anger has already been satisfied in the person of our substitute, so that God said, there's no fury left in him. There's no fury left in him for God's people, because it is fully satisfied by Christ our substitute. In a moment, just in a matter of hours at Calvary, all that wrath was extinguished on Christ our sacrifice. So God's never going to punish his people for their sin, because he already punished Christ for their sin. God's not angry with his people because Christ satisfied his justice. So there's nothing left to punish. But God will correct his people. He will correct them, but he'll never punish them for their sin. And David may be referring to two different times in his life here when the Lord's anger endured for a moment. You remember when David took Bathsheba to be his wife.
First, he committed adultery with her and tried to cover it up by having her husband Uriah killed. Now, the Lord knew. The Lord saw what went on. And Scripture says the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Then we talked about this a moment ago when David numbered the people against the commandment of the Lord. Scripture said, and God was displeased with this thing. Now, in both of those instances, and same thing's true of you and me, and God saw the sin, and he was displeased with it. But he didn't punish David. He corrected David. Then it was over. Punishment is going to last till the sin's paid for. Sin's already been paid for. This is a correction. David killed David's child with Bathsheba. And he sent 3 days of that plague upon Israel for that census. And then it was over. And when the dark night of that trial was over, joy came in the morning. When God hides his face for just a moment, there's darkness. There's darkness, there's sorrow, there's mourning. Nothing will cause a child of God more grief than God hides his face for just a moment. It's all it takes, just a moment. When God turns that smiling face back upon his child, and we can see his face again, there's light and there's joy. Just humanly speaking, we can understand something about that. Sometimes sit up all night with a sick child or a sick loved one. Sit up all night worrying about some trouble that just will not let you sleep. In the dark of night, boy, it always looks bad, doesn't it? It looks like there's no hope. It looks like this situation's hopeless. But when the sun comes up in the morning, get going in the day, things look a little better in the light of day, don't they? Well, that's the way it is for the child of God. In those times of darkness and the trial, and it's dark and it's deep, and you just everything looks so hopeless. You can't see a way out. You cry unto the Lord, and you get no answer. You search for him. You can't see him. You can't find him. But when he turns his smiling face back upon his child, joy cometh. Joy cometh in the morning. When David sinned, you know why God didn't send David to hell? Because God's wrath against David's sin had already been poured out. His substitute already suffered hell for him. Christ was David's sacrifice. So David didn't need another sacrifice when the Lord was correcting his erring child. The Father is pleased with Christ. That's where his pleasure is. He's pleased with everyone in Christ. In his favor, in God's favor, there is life. There's eternal life in Christ because there's no sin left to cause death. So God will correct his child, but he'll never punish them. So no one who believes Christ ever has to fear facing the judgment. No one who ever believes Christ has to fear facing God in judgment. Because when this life, with all of its trials, all of its troubles, all of its heartaches, all of its dark nights and dark days, and all of its corrections are over, we're going to have perfect eternal joy in the morning. And that's the point of this whole verse. There's joy coming in the morning of eternity. There's joy coming in the morning when the trial's over. But that sun's going to set and there's going to be another trial coming. This is talking about the morning of eternity. Joy comes in the morning. I've made this statement to a few people when they were on their deathbed and I felt confident I was saying goodbye. You know, you go into a hospice room, a hospital room, and you know people expect the preacher to have something smart to say, you know, something that'll be good to say, and I never do, ever. I usually read scripture. That's the only thing I know is going to comfort anybody's heart. So I don't know what to say. I feel like I'm saying goodbye to a dear brother or dear sister, and I don't know what to say, so this is what I've said. I'll see you in the morning. Good morning. Of eternity, we're going to have joy. There's not going to be any more of this. We're going to have joy. Joy will come in the morning when the Son of Righteousness arises.
Joy is coming in the morning when we awaken His presence. We were over at Jonathan and Stacy's the other day. Jan and I dropped by, and Rosalie was asleep for a nap, and they finally woke her up. She wasn't real happy about it. She's just, she couldn't wake up. She couldn't move. And I thought of her the next morning. That's kind of the way I felt. That's not the way we're going to feel in that morning. Tomorrow morning, I'll probably feel that way. Not this morning. Not this morning. We awake in His presence. There'll be perfect, eternal joy. Weeping will endure, not may, will endure for the night of this life, when we're in the valley of the shadow of death. But joy is coming in the morning of eternity. And now all that is the result of what this table represents, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, what He bought for His people. And that's what we remember every time we preach the gospel. That's what we remember when we observe the Lord's table. And we need to be reminded. Our Lord told us, this do in remembrance of me, to be reminded. This is why we preach the gospel, to be reminded. And we need to be reminded, don't we? Oh, we need to be reminded. Because we get into all sorts of trouble when we forget who we are and who God is. That's what happened to David. Look at verse 6. In my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by thy favor, thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. Now, David got strong. When before he counted Israel, before he numbered Israel, David had gotten strong. He was the mightiest man on earth. All of his enemies had been defeated, and he was just gathering in just staggering riches from all across the world. But David was just like King Uzziah. Just like our flesh, we do the same thing now. When did King Uzziah get in trouble? When he got strong. Same way David, and same way we would. When David got strong, when Uzziah got strong, he made a serious mistake. He began to trust in his own strength, in his own self, in his own situation, and instead of trusting in the Lord. David here likens himself to a mountain. Spurgeon said a molehill would have fit better. Molehill would be more like it. We get in a whole lot of trouble. We make a molehill, a mountain out of molehill, a molehill out of a mountain. We get into problems. And we start thinking too highly of ourselves. And that's what happened to David. Now, David didn't think he made his own self strong, did he? No, he said, the Lord made me strong. The Lord made my mountain strong. But this is what he's saying. Now that the Lord's made me so strong, I just don't need Him like I once did. I'm just so strong now. I'm just so strong in the faith, so firmly planted, that I just don't need the Lord like I did the first time I ever came to Him. David quit depending upon the Lord. You know what happened? The Lord turned His face from him for a time. That's why Solomon wisely prayed, Lord, don't give me poverty, lest I steal. But don't make me rich, lest I forget you. Now, all it took to correct David was for the Lord just to hide His face from him for a moment. And the Lord hid His face, the darkness came, and that made David realize just how dependent he was on the Lord. Verse 8, I cried to thee, O Lord, and unto the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there my blood when I go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me, Lord. Be thou my helper. Be thou my helper. Now David's crying for help. Now he's not so strong, is he? He's crying for help. And that's the very reason the Lord sends His people trials. So that we'll see our need of Christ. So we'll see how dependent we are upon Him and call upon Him and learn to depend wholly on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in our own strength, not in our own knowledge, not in our own anything. But just depend upon Christ. And that's what David's pleading. He's pleading Christ. He said, Lord, what profit is it to your glory if I die the second death? After Christ already died for me, what profit would there be in that? What profit would there be if you just let me die and let my dust just decay and be dust and that be it? That be the end of it. What glory, what redemptive glory would there be for you in that? If I go down into the pit of hell after Christ already died for me, you're going to lose all your glory. You're going to lose all of your honor. So Lord, hear me for Christ's sake. Don't cast me off for Christ's sake. Don't keep your back turned upon me for Christ's sake. You turned your back on my substitute so you wouldn't forsake me. That's what he's praying. And eventually, never as soon as we'd like, but eventually, the Lord will always hear the cry of his needy child, especially when we're crying, Lord, hear me for Christ's sake. Accept me for Christ's sake. And when he does, morning's coming, and there's going to be joy. Verse 11, Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. Now I know the Lord had to turn his face back to David, because David went from mourning to dancing. He went from being girded in sackcloth to being girded with gladness. And David knew why the Lord had turned his face from him for a moment. So that David would always learn to depend upon the Lord and not to depend upon the flesh. And so David would praise the Lord so he'd be thankful for everything God had done for him, for everything God had done in him. And that's the way David closed this psalm. He says, I'm not going to make that mistake again. I'm going to give praise and thanks unto thee forever. Well, we've all been there, haven't we? Boy, I'm not going to have to learn that lesson again. I'm going to thank the Lord always. I'm going to praise the Lord always. Well, this flesh being what it is, we're going to forget again. And the Lord will remind us again. But thankfully, he will remind us. He's not going to let his people go. But I'll tell you one thing to help us remember and not make this mistake is to remember our Lord Jesus Christ. To remember him in the preaching of the gospel, and to remember him in the observing of his table. And that's what we're getting ready to do right now. So Wayne, you men, distribute the bread if you would.